for visiting with us again. Thank you for coming today. Everyone looks very dapper, very colorful, very Easter-like. If you take your Bibles this morning as we go to 1 Corinthians. If you're visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Acts. We're currently in Acts chapter 9, and we'll be returning to the book of Acts this month. But for today, we'll be turning our attention to 1 Corinthians 15, which, if you know your Bible, is Paul's great defense of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and today we're going to look at the last nine verses, verses 50 to 58. Verses 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He has said these things to us that his joy may be in us and that our joy together might be full. Let's pray. Our great Easter King, would you now walk among us as your Easter people, whom you have called to walk the Easter road? Open our eyes, open our ears, O Lord, to your word. Our loosened tongues employ. And would we be guided even now by your sure promise that those who have died with Christ will also live with him. Lord, go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on this blessed Easter morning, as on Easter mornings past, we will consider together the significance of Easter, the importance this day holds for us and for all creation. Brothers and sisters, I think we tend to really underestimate the importance of this day, even as Christians. And in a way, it makes sense. We tend to think that Easter is basically one isolated event that happened to one man in one time and place, maybe in a galaxy far, far away. And so really, what's the big deal for me, for the way that I think, for the way that I feel, for the way that I live my life here and now? What hath first century Jerusalem to do with 21st century Las Cruces, New Mexico? Well, the problem with that is that the significance of the resurrection is not confined to something that happened to one man in one tomb in one time and place. The significance of Easter is not localized. It's not isolated to one single morning or to one single person. Now, what the Bible makes very, very clear from beginning to end, and what we're going to really hone in on this morning, is that Easter is the most significant bombshell event in all of human history. In fact, it's the very axis of time and space. What all creation, past, present, and future, revolves around. The fact is, Easter is the dominant overriding motif, the melody, you could say, in the entire symphony of history. What we were made for, what we long for, and what will be ours fully in the city yet to come. One day, the world, yea, even the entire universe, the Bible says, will be the land of resurrection. Everything, every speck of matter, every planetary body, every black hole will be Easter country. What happens here outside Jerusalem at this tomb shines forth into every day, every corner of history, from beginning to end, shaping our hopes and our dreams and our ambitions, where we come from, where we're headed, our very identity, our very purpose on this planet. Friends, this day, what we celebrate today, is not just a record of a single event. No, it's a declaration of what all of the cosmos will become and is even now becoming, an Easter cosmos. And it's a calling, it's a summons to live in that Easter cosmos as an Easter people walking the Easter road. That's what we're going to be thinking about today in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's great defense of the resurrection, as I mentioned earlier. Throughout this chapter, Paul explores this doctrine at great depth, including what it is, why we need it, and how it works. Well, here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, in the passage we'll be unfolding today, Paul changes course a bit. Whereas for the first 49 verses of this chapter, he focused very much on the technical side of the resurrection, giving us a lot of important details and specifics about this doctrine. Here at the end, Paul very much just sits back and enjoys it. He turns from the many details of the resurrection to the sheer boundless glory of it. And there's a big difference, friends. There's a difference between discussing the details of something and just sitting back and enjoying that thing. For example, there's a big difference between talking about the details of love and actually being in love yourself. There's a big difference between talking about a doghouse enchilada, what it looks like, what's in it, versus actually digging in and tasting it. Well, the same with the resurrection. Today, we step back and we simply marvel at the resurrection. In all of its beauty and splendor and significance, we bask in the bright, glorious vision of what will be the day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, when the perishable will be reclothed with the imperishable, a day that is beyond all imagination for Paul, a day that is ours because of that first Easter morning. 3 points this morning. First of all, our sudden inheritance. Second, our complete victory. And third, our urgent summons. Our sudden inheritance, our complete victory, and third, our urgent summons. So first, our sudden inheritance. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me today. To begin this final section of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us of the great problem, the problem that Easter solves. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So this is the big problem that must be overcome. This is the big problem that confronts all humanity, the big problem for which resurrection is the solution, that we cannot inherit the kingdom of God as we are, that we, being sinners, are not fit to dwell with God forever and ever, that we, being darkness, cannot have fellowship with light. To say the obvious, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. It's the realm of the Spirit, where the fruits of the Spirit flourish in their fullest manifestation, where everything and everyone is a new creation, where complete righteousness, complete holiness, complete perfection exist unchallenged. It's a kingdom that is teeming with life and nothing but life, and it bears the indelible marks of the Creator himself. And nothing that does not bear those marks can live there. Flesh and blood. In other words, our corrupt, dying, cursed, sin-ridden selves are not welcome in the kingdom of God. Anything that is not of the Spirit cannot dwell in the land of the Spirit. Anything of this present evil age cannot participate in the age to come. Anything imperfect cannot dwell in the land of the perfect. And there are certain analogies, you know, that we can use for this, can't we? As we all know, there are certain animals that cannot dwell in certain environments. They're just ill-equipped for them. A baboon, for example, cannot live at the bottom of the ocean, just as a whale cannot live in the jungle. No, for each of these animals, they have a specific body, a specific nature designed for their specific environment. Well, the same with us. As sinners, we are equipped for this age and not for the age to come. As corruptible, mortal, perishable people, we are not fit for the land of the incorruptible, the immortal, the imperishable. Well, this is the great problem of human history. This is the ultimate dilemma that must be overcome. And beginning in verse 51, Paul gives us the solution. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." You see, friends, here's the truth. Not every Christian will see the grave. Now, there will be an entire generation of Christians. Maybe it's this one. Maybe it's one centuries from now that will transfer immediately from life here into the life to come. They'll be walking along somewhere, they'll be home sleeping, and suddenly the resurrection harvest will come in. They will be swept up in the massive tidal wave of resurrection life. So, in other words, here's the answer to mankind's predicament, you see. Just as God gives different bodies for differing environments, so also, when the time of this age expires, he will give us bodies fit for the resurrection. Perfect bodies, fit to dwell with a perfect God. And that's good news. I mean, think about it. No longer will we possess bodies in a state of corruption. No longer will we be enslaved to the aging process, the passing of years, living each day as if we're being stalked by that predator, the predator of death. No longer will we suffer the daily decay of our bodies, of aches and pains and new wrinkles. No longer will we have to watch loved ones grow old and die. No, one day our perishable bodies will be clothed with the imperishable, Paul says. Our mortal bodies will be clothed with wondrous immortality. Now, how long is this going to take? How long will this reclothing take? Well, Paul's very clear that this will happen suddenly. instantaneously. It's not a long, drawn-out process. In fact, Paul makes three statements here that highlight just how fast this is going to happen. He says that we will change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So first of all, it's going to happen in a moment. A word that in the Greek refers to the smallest conceivable unit of time. It's a word that actually means indivisible. In other words, you can't break it down to anything smaller. It's just a quick moment. And second of all, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. So kids, blink your eyes. It'll be that fast. Third, Paul says it's going to happen at the last trumpet. So it will be quick. It'll be like an alarm that is waking up an army for battle. The call of the resurrection will sound forth, and snap, the dead will be awakened and this age will be over. In one moment, this world will be in a state of corruption and bondage, and in the next moment, it won't. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, Paul is very clear. It means that we have complete victory over death. The resurrection, the inheritance of the kingdom equals the full and final triumph over the grave, the death of death, global Easter. This leads to our next point, our complete victory. Verse 54, Paul declares that when this cosmic reclothing happens, when the mortal is clothed with immortality, then the words of the prophet Isaiah will be fulfilled. The prophecy we heard about earlier, that death will be swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up, the Bible says. Like a predator that consumes its prey, victory will consume death. Victory will catch it in its jaws and swallow it whole. Death will no longer be. There will only be victory. In other words, as prominent, as domineering, as obvious, as in your face as death is right now to all of us, one day victory will take its place as the only rule in the universe. There'll just be victory. All things will be subsumed in victory. And yet it's not just all future. Paul also says that because of what's to come, everything changes now. The future actually shapes the present. In light of that final death of death in the age to come, death is rendered powerless for you and me even today. Paul says, quoting another prophet, the prophet Hosea, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The truth is, friends, as sinners, we are hardwired to fear death. It's in our nature to drive by a cemetery and to feel very uncomfortable. To feel an almost an inane sense of panic and dread at the thought of death's sting. Well, Paul says that this fear has been removed for you, Christian. What cripples all mankind does not cripple you. Death no longer has any sting, Paul says, which is actually the ancient word for the stinger on the back of an insect. Paul says that death has a poisonous sting for all men, but for those in Christ, this poisonous sting has been taken away. The poisonous animal has been disarmed. The predator has been immobilized. And not because of anything we've done. No, death is rendered sting-free only because Christ took that sting in our place. Christ absorbed all the pain in our place. all the grief, all the sorrow of death on our behalf. Remember, as we heard about together on Good Friday, Jesus drank that poisonous cup of death all by himself, being bound by fear, by the horror, by the pain of death, being bound by the prison house of the grave. He absorbed all of that so that we wouldn't have to. The fear of death, the suffering of death, all that death entails, he took the sting. He drank that foaming cup. Death did him in. Death did its worst to Jesus, leaving it with nothing left to level at us. Death exhausted its resources on the Lamb of God. But not just that, this Lamb arose as the resurrection and the life. Jesus gave death the 1-2 punch, rising from death in victory. Acts 2, verse 24 says that God raised Jesus from the dead, loosing the pangs of death. And why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or as one translation puts it, because it was impossible for him to be held in death's clutches. It was impossible. You see, death couldn't keep Jesus bound. It tried. The grave tried to swallow him up, but it couldn't. No, Jesus burst through those prison doors. Death was impervious to him. It had no power over him. Death was defanged. Death was de-deathed at Easter. But not just for himself, but for those whom he loved. That's the best part. On Easter Sunday, Christ de-deathed death for us all. I love that line in The Return of the King. When Aragorn is being crowned the king of Gondor, he says, "This day does not belong to one man, but to all." That's Easter. Good friends, that's Easter. It's not just about Christ's victory over the grave. It's not just about Christ's defanging of death. It's not just about Christ's day of rest. It's about our victory, our day of rest. As Paul says, if we have died with him, we will what? Surely live with him. The prayer book, Every Moment Holy, Volume 2, closes its final prayer on this very thing. It's called A Liturgy of Praise for Christ Who Conquered Death. It's probably one of the best prayers you'll ever read. It's glorious. A portion of it goes like this. Christ's heel is planted on death's neck. Death cannot breathe. And this space in which we grieve is but the long exhale of death's last expiring breath. This age of passing sorrows is but the long death rattle of death itself. The outcome bears no hint of doubt. The work is done. The victory is won. So death will be undone. All works of death will be undone. And yet we're not fully there, are we? There's still a future rest for the people of God, isn't there? We're still waiting. We're still waiting for the harvest to come in. So what does this mean for us now? We see for Paul, the resurrection is not simply a doctrine that calls forth our belief, which is good, but that's not all he's calling for. It's not just a doctrine that calls forth our belief. No, it is a reality, is a living, breathing reality that calls forth our full allegiance. It determines how we live, how we think, what we pursue, even now, today. This leads to our final point, our urgent summons. There's a story that comes to mind about this waiting period, this lag between Easter past and each Easter future. It was New Year's Day, January 1st, 1773, when John Newton unveiled to his congregation a new hymn that he was working on. It's a hymn that would become the most well-known hymn in all of history. You know it well, Amazing Grace, a transformative hymn about the power and the sufficiency of grace. Well, there was one man in church that day, another hymn writer actually, named William Cowper. Cowper heard this new hymn. He heard of the sweetness of grace that saves a wretch like me. Yet he went home downcast. And later that afternoon, he wrote a hymn that would become quite famous in its own right, the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And that evening, Cowper found a knife and tried to kill himself. You see, despite the claims in Newton's hymn, the sufficiency of grace, the sweetness of grace, that the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. Despite all that, Cowper was convinced, even still, that God was angry with him. And he couldn't get out of his mind. Depression had taken a hold of Cowper, his very heart, his soul. Which then led to years of close friendship between Newton and Cowper. Newton slowly and patiently counseling his friend in the beauty of the gospel, slowly, patiently kneading the dough of his heart, helping him understand on an intimate level the miracle of grace. Turns out, as Tony Ranke says, grace is pretty amazing, but it's also a pretty hard sell. Remember, friends, when Jesus rose from the dead, it took time, didn't it, for that event to, ferment. Remember, the disciples didn't even believe it at first. Then Thomas, stubborn as can be, until Christ came and appeared right in front of him. The same with Saul. Remember, stubborn as can be until Jesus appeared to him on the road. And even then, it took years, including a trip to the third heaven, remember, for Paul to learn all of the intricacies of grace. And even now in our own day, there's a lag time, isn't there? The harvest has yet to come in. The Easter that was has not yet become the Easter that will be. And so what do we do? How do we live? Well, in the final verse of this chapter, Paul harkens back to something he said in the very beginning of this chapter, thereby bookending his entire defense of the resurrection with the same plea. And what is that plea? It is to stand firm. Back in verse 1, Paul urged the Corinthians to stand firm on the gospel in which they stood and by which they were being saved. Well, here again in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Paul ends his defense of the resurrection not by telling us to just stare at the clouds waiting for Jesus to come back. No, he says to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ, including his death, his burial, and most importantly, his resurrection. To be firmly resolved to build all that we are, all that we think, all that we do as Christians and as a church on that foundation. Paul calls us to be a gospeled people, a people propelled by what is of first importance, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to fight the good fight, He wants us to run the race with endurance, to stay the course, to not be double-minded. And why? Because our labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Your labor to fight against sin, to know what you believe and why, to share the faith with your friends. Parents, your labor to lead your families in coming to church, in daily devotions, to our prayer meetings, to Sunday school, your labor is not in vain. Elders, deacons, volunteers, your labor is not in vain. And why? Why isn't it in vain? Well, because it's grounded in what Paul's been talking about this whole chapter. It's grounded not in some myth, but in the concrete truth that Jesus died, was buried, was risen, and that he appeared to many, and that in him we rise as well. That's what makes our labor worthwhile, Christians. That's why we're here. That's why we keep doing what we're doing. It's not because we really dislike sleeping in on Sundays. No, it's because of this. This is why we're not spinning our wheels. As long as we are propelled by the vision of the gospel, this Easter vision that Paul gives us makes it all worth it. And by the way, if it's not true, if Jesus didn't rise and it's not worth it, we might as well close our doors. The Heidelberg Catechism in its teaching on the Apostles' Creed asks this regarding the final phrase of the Apostles' Creed, which we'll get to in a few weeks, just a sneak peek, the phrase, life everlasting. Question 58, it asks, what comfort do you receive from the article, life everlasting? And it answers that inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess complete blessedness, such as eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. Does that indescribable blessedness comfort you this morning, Christian? Does it propel you? Does it drive you? Does it motivate you? Does it define you? Does it define all that you are, all that you do, as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a student? Are you a man, woman, boy, or girl of the resurrection? This gospel truth, it's worth everything. It's worth your complete devotion, Christian. This vision is worth your complete allegiance. It's worth laying aside every weight and running the race before you, keeping the faith with all endurance. And why? Because one day the bridegroom is going to come. One day the king will return with victory in his hands and the spoils of war dragging behind his chariot. One day the trumpet will sound, and in a moment, in a blink of an eye, you will be raised incorruptible. And in the meantime, guess what? Death has no sting for you. The enemy has no teeth. And so even in your greatest distress, even in the valley of the shadow of death, you can look death squarely in the face and say with Paul and the myriad of saints who've come before you, you can sing that hymn to the death of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? You can sing those words and mean them down into the pit of your soul. Oh, treasure the resurrection, Christian. Treasure it. Speak of it often. Tell others about it. Live for it. Be driven by it, grounded in it, transformed in it all of your days. May your heart's cry from when you awaken each morning till when you return to bed each night be, Maranatha to the Easter King, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.